this summer, but Isaiah 42 is our passage just today. This summer, we have decided, and I say we, I mean the elders of our church, have decided that it would be good as we transition to a new phase, a new worship space, that it might be a good time for us to just revisit what is our stream, our distinctives, our teaching, our doctrines. We're worshiping here in a Lutheran church. We're going to be occupying space in a Methodist church that's Wesleyan, and we're part of this tradition that's called Calvinism. We're going to use terms like Calvinism, Reformed theology this summer. The title of the sermon series, I'm calling it, is The Doctrines of Grace. It's kind of a pun intended. The Doctrines of Grace, meaning the teachings of grace, our church, but also the Doctrines of Grace have historically been known by Christians to refer to those teachings of Calvinism and the Reformed tradition. So that's where we are. I'll try to define those and bring clarity. It was a couple of weeks ago that I mentioned Martin Luther, that great German reformer who provided for us a tremendous amount of clarity in nailing the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Castle in 1517, and I alluded to that. That was the time of the Protestant Reformation. There were many others involved with that from other traditions and other parts of the world. The church had become corrupt at many levels of leadership. There was confusion in worship practices. There were false teachings about how we have peace with God and how we are justified before God. There were men exalting themselves, calling themselves the vicar of Christ on earth, claiming to be the head of the church, and that's still a problem to this day. Moreover, the simplicity and the beauty of the gospel and the power of the cross was being compromised. And so the Reformation is what we refer to when we say Reformed theology, because it's the Protestant Reformation which was trying to reform the church back to fidelity to the Word of God and Scripture. And so when we say we are Reformed, that often is alluding to the fact that we're trying to uphold the tenets, the pillars, the principles of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. But that was building on the shoulders of those going back to the apostles and even early church fathers like Augustine, who brought clarity about what is required and what God desires. The Reformed tradition, I already mentioned that the reformer Martin Luther was a big part of that. Others fell into a tradition somewhere after that in the Reformation and followed this Swiss reformer by the name of John Calvin. That's the stream that we have chosen to swim in. And there are many denominations, many Baptists, not all, many Baptists, many congregational, many Anglican denominations. Of course, Presbyterian, our denomination, believe in Calvinism. We want to be aligned, though, not with any particular person or tradition, but we want to be faithfully aligned with Scripture. And we don't identify ourselves first and foremost as Reformed. We identify ourselves as followers of our King, Jesus. This is going to feel like this summer, maybe it's going to feel, and maybe that's why we're doing it now, like a family huddle. It's coming in saying, what are we about? Who are we and what are we aligned with when it comes to the things of God? And by the way, we don't want that to be something that divides us, certainly not within here, but not trying to divide us or hinder us in our love for others and our respect for other traditions. We don't want to be prideful about ours. That temptation is always there, by the way. But we thought it would be helpful to be clear that our only rule of faith and practice is the Word of God. That is our very basis. And we are not ashamed of what the Bible teaches. Some of that is very plain. If someone were to come to you and say, hey, I've decided to write a brief essay, and this is what I believe that the Scriptures teach. Here are some ways, some themes, some organized thoughts surrounding, you know, major themes that the Scripture teaches. If you were to read that and you go, yeah, that seems to accord with what I've read in Scripture, what would you say? Good. Great. I agree. That's fine. That's all well. I can affirm that. But there doesn't need to be some one person doing that. You know why? Because many people have done that down through the years, And we have the wisdom of the church in writing these things and describing these things about God in the form of different confessions and different catechisms and creeds of the church down through the ages. They brought increasing clarity in summarizing the basic teachings of Scripture that we can all find ourselves in some form of agreement with. So that's another word that we will be using this summer as we describe our doctrines, our teaching, and that is that we are a confessional church. We believe that there is a way to summarize that. Well, that doesn't mean we're confessing things of our sin. We do that, but we're confessing something, an affirmation of a succinct statement that we believe. That tradition for us, as we read earlier, is part of the Westminster Standards. That came out of not the 16th century, but the 17th century at Westminster Abbey in the Jerusalem Chamber as a document that was composed. So, and you might say, well, why do we even need to do that? Like, why do we do theology? Let's just love Jesus. I get that. I grew up in a tradition where people would say commonly, there is no creed but Christ, and there is no confession but the Bible. And I understand the sentiment of that, but let's just recognize that that itself is a statement of faith. It is an absolute. They also are affirming some confession in and of itself. Do you think that's adequate? One of my professors, John Frame, when it comes to describing, you know, our tradition, our beliefs, you know, what it is that we affirm, he writes, unfortunately, simple answers are no longer sufficient. All sorts of people today claim to be Christians and even Bible believers who are actually far from the kingdom of God. Liberals, cultists, New Age syncretists abound, and they're not actually close to the kingdom of God, he's saying. When you visit your neighbor and you invite them to church, and that's, by the way, what we design and desire to do, and they say to us, what do you believe? And we say, we believe the Bible. And it would only be fair for them to say, well, what do you actually believe the Bible says? That's a fair question. What is it actually teach in your opinion? That's a question that creeds and confession, Frame goes on to write, that is a question which creeds and confessions are designed to answer. A creed is simply a summary of an individual or church's belief as to the teaching of Scripture. And there can be no objection, surely, to placing such a summary in writing for the convenience of members and inquirers. I think that's fair. So, like I mentioned, we believe that summary, one of them, it's not the only one, but for us, that standard, that confession is the Westminster. To be clear, you don't have to believe in Reformed theology. To be a Christian, you don't have to be a Calvinist or believe in Reformed theology to be a member of this church. But hey, I got all summer to persuade you, right? Let's try. That's a long intro. Look, the first principle that I want to say in this study and look at really deals with theology proper, right? We're not going to talk about eschatology, end times. We certainly will talk this summer about anthropology, our doctrine of man. But I wanted to start with theology, the study of God proper, as our jumping off point. In the Reformed tradition, we are putting an emphasis and have on the centrality of God and the sovereignty of God. We want a theology that is centered on God. And amongst other things, God does reveal himself, our triune God in Scripture, as one who is absolutely sovereign. Our text this morning is Isaiah 42. You can find it on page 602 in the Pew Bible. So if you don't already have it in front of you, please open it. We're going to look at these first 9 verses. I'm not going to focus just on this passage to talk about sovereignty, and that's because no doctrine of the church should be established on just one verse or one passage. So I'm going to be highlighting other passages as well, but this will kind of be our anchor text. So this is the word of God. I'll invite you to stand. The prophet Isaiah, at this particular juncture, is reminding the people that he loves them and he has disciplined them, but he has not destroyed his people Israel, the covenant community, and he is calling them back and he's reminding them what he intends to do. Hear this, the word of God Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and on the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spreads out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon and the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I will give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and the new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I'm going to ask for God's help. Join me, please. Father, we want to decrease, and we desire that you might increase, that you might bring yourself glory, and that you might bring us joy, the fruit of the Spirit, enjoying these realities. Through Christ, we ask. Amen. Speaking of joy, this summer in our congregation, we've got a few weddings, and we've already had some, and we've got another one coming in August, and these are exciting times. Some of you this summer will visit other weddings. You might even be in those weddings. You might be sitting on the near front row, right? Some of you are going to be the bride and groom. I'm the one who, in conducting some of these weddings, gets the best seat in the house. And you know, one of them is going to be down in Duxbury. This is a couple from out of town that has asked me to help, and I said I would, as long as I got to preach Christ and they would contribute to our building campaign. True story. This couple is going to have 9 groomsmen and bridesmaids. So I've done probably 50 weddings, and I usually have a little routine that I say at the rehearsal dinner, and I'll say, let me just remind everybody that tomorrow, this is a special day for this special couple, and I'll just remind all of you, groomsmen in particular, that, you know, we want the attention and the focus to be in the right place, and so no partying or no drinking before the ceremony, and if you're during the ceremony finding yourselves locking your knees, stop doing that. We don't want you to get lightheaded, but if you do get lightheaded, this is the thing I tell everybody, don't try to stand up here and make it right. If you're not feeling well, go sit down quietly and, you know, and don't obstruct the attention. Sometimes, you know, groomsmen or bridesmaids, they don't really know where to look or what to do. And so I say, hey, here's a good rule of thumb. Whenever you're standing there, or whether it's the processional or whether it's the ceremony itself, good rule of thumb, eyes on bride. Right? Why do I bring that up? When I look to the future of our ministry as a church and our convictions, I want us to keep saying again and again, eyes on the bridegroom, on Christ. And he loves his bride, and he will make us beautiful. He loves weddings. But let's put our eyes and our focus on the right thing for the right reason at the right time. These opening 4 verses are a prophetic word that came 700 years before Jesus, God incarnate, came to earth, God the Son. And yet they could have been read as the coronation of the celebration. They were said to Jesus at his baptism. What did the Father say at Jesus' baptism? As the Spirit is descending, whom he told he would pour out right here in our text, I will put on him my Spirit. What does he say? Behold, the Father says. When Jesus is approaching, he says, behold, which is meaning look intently with great focus. "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." He's the one who gets the glory. That's in Matthew 3, that voice from heaven at Jesus' baptism. God is saying, "I know the plan," in this text in Isaiah 42. "I know the plan, and that plan will be accomplished. It cannot be thwarted at any time or turn. This is what I desire for my people." God the Sovereign is saying, "This is what I desire for myself and my own glory. This is what I want for the nations. And it doesn't matter how we feel about it. But we will feel better if we are in line with our Maker and our Redeemer," obviously. What is he saying here in verse 8? In fact, he's driving it all the more home when he says this. He says it in two places, once here and even later in Isaiah. But verse 8, he says, "I am the Lord, that's my name. My glory I will give to no other." Other translations put it this way: "I won't share my glory with anything or anyone, and definitely not an idol." And not you. Not us. At least not until the day of resurrection and judgment. Finally, "I will not share my glory with anyone." So we must keep the centrality in our doctrine, in our teaching, in our convictions. We must maintain the centrality of God and the sovereignty of God. Not our feelings, not our needs, not what we envision for ourselves. And God has defined himself, and God has described himself and revealed himself in Scripture and in nature. That he has done. He is a self-describing, self-defining, self-sustaining. He is God in and of himself eternally. We don't get to define or describe God. When we try to do that according to our imagination, we inevitably and always get ourselves into trouble. We don't want to reduce God. Here are the three questions I want to explore today. What is sovereignty? Where do we see it? And what does it mean for us? What is sovereignty? Simply, it's that absolute. What is a sovereign? I always thought I was kind of a bummer when Santander Bank changed their name from Sovereign. Dude, if I had been banking there, I'd be like, "Sorry, we're done. You know, I love the name Sovereign. It's a strong name. What does it mean? It means supreme, absolute, right? And when God, we say, is sovereign, we are saying that he possesses all power, all might. He holds authority over all of creation. He made it, and that simply by the power of his word. God alone has the power, the wisdom, and the authority to do anything he chooses with his creation. Nothing is too great for God. Nothing. Nothing escapes God's knowledge, his control, his authority. He is sovereign, and his sovereignty has no limitations whatsoever. Where do we see this sovereignty? Well, we see it in Scripture time and time again. It does not take an exhaustive search of a concordance. It's very, very quickly it rises to the surface. But what realms, I guess I'm saying, we see it in Scripture, and I want to highlight that, but what realms do we see God exercising his sovereignty? Here are a few. Well, in this text, in the opening four verses, he is demonstrating his sovereignty through the promised Messiah and the Messiah's lordship, the anointed one, the chosen servant in view. Like I said, 700 years before Jesus comes is now being fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. All of those details perfectly orchestrated according to God's plan before the foundation of the world. Well, we see God's also his sovereignty, his supreme rule over all of creation, nature, animals, all creation. In this particular passage, what is the imagery? Look with me again at verse 5. "Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens." Look at the imagery. God is saying through the prophet, "Stretch them out, who spread them over the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it." We are physical, spiritual beings that God brought into existence. Elsewhere, that's true, of course, with parts of nature. And the testimony of Scripture is this. Bear with me. I'm going to read several passages kind of rapid fire here. But the psalmist says this in Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth and sea and all the depths. He it is who does make the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightning for the rain and brings forth wind from his storehouses. Speaking of wind, what do we find in the Gospels? When Jesus is in the boat and everyone else is anxious and overwhelmed and worried, and they wonder, Jesus, do you even care? I can't believe you're taking a nap. And he stands up and he rebukes the wind and the waves. And what did the disciples say? Except this. What sort of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? They do his bidding just by his word. The lordship and sovereignty of Jesus. That's true even of animals. And Jesus goes on to say this. Jesus, even trying to comfort and remind us in Matthew 10, says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? Now, just think about that, okay? I like birds. Many of you love birds, you know? But some birds have a lifespan of 8 months, and some of them last like 100 years. I have a friend who has I think it's a parakeet, and he's like, this bird is going to outlive me. That's an interesting thought, Jeff. But whenever that bird dies, whether it's some sparrow way out in the jungle of where the forest somewhere that'll never come in contact with a human being, falls to the ground, that moment, it was God's will. God decides these moments. Now, that's really minuscule, right? But then it's also the big things. The things that we watch on the news and we obsess about and we fret about and we speculate about. The nations, the kingdoms of the earth. What does the Lord say? Psalm 33, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. I love these sentences. I love these phrases. The plans of his heart to all generations. Psalm 33. We see that God is sovereign. He is sovereign also not only over nature and creation, but even human will and decision and our minds. He is beyond our minds and he is over all of human decisions. Amidst all the troubles and trials that Job went through in his sufferings, and his friends speculated, and he did too. Remember at the end, what does Job say? When he starts to kind of, I know. Yeah, my friend, maybe my friends have a point here. And God says, I'm going to speak now. Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? He goes on and on and on. And what does Job say? I'm going to cover my mouth. This is what he says, Job 42. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. The prophet Daniel states, he, God, does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? We see it in God's power to bring redemption and regeneration even to the dead. What does it say? Back to our text, Isaiah 42:7, to open the eyes that are blind. To bring prisoners out. He has that power, our sovereign God, and his sovereign grace. We do not deserve that. Praise be to God. God is sovereign over our salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. In choosing and electing who he will. We'll cover that topic in future weeks. Maybe you definitely want to be there, or you definitely don't. Elsewhere in Scripture, if I might continue, where do we see God's sovereignty? Proverbs 19, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Proverbs 21, the king's heart. Whew, I love this imagery. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Think about that. When you drive down to Marshfield, they're trying to redirect the entire river. It's taken months and probably who knows how much. I know, taxpayer dollars. But it doesn't matter how much of a civil engineer you are. It takes a lot of work just to take a tiny stream and redirect it. And God says, I'll tell you what I'll do with the hearts of kings in the world. The heart of man plans his way, Proverbs 16, but the Lord establishes his steps. So you can say, this is my ambition. These are my goals. No one will get in my way. But God. It's okay. He is our Redeemer. He is our Creator. He is our Advocate. Someday He'll be our Judge. It should not discourage and dishearten us. But what about when evil happens, right? That surely is outside of the sovereignty of God. Oh, no. No, God is not to be confused in no way the author of sin and evil. But when it does happen, it is not outside of God's will, His decrees. As for you, we know this, right? The beautiful testimony of Joseph, sold into slavery by, of all people, his brothers, all of whom had grown up around the covenant and knew the law of God, and they show up, and he weeps and shows them mercy and forgiveness because God's love was in his heart, and he believed in the sovereignty of God. You betcha he did. This is what he says. As for you, Joseph, say this to your brothers who sold you into slavery. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people would be kept alive as they are today. So the very same thing that is evil in someone else's heart and intentions, God can even take and redeem that for his purposes. I'm not denying that it's a mystery. Perhaps even a profound one. But God is still in control. Maybe there's a positive way of saying this in how God will accomplish his will. Isaiah 46, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. And then he goes on to say in the next verse, talking about his goodness, he says, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. All right, so we've defined it some. We've tried to illustrate that sovereignty in Scripture, which is where it needs to be in various realms defined. But what does it mean for us as the people of God? Even bringing it down into how will we, in view of this corporately, conduct ourselves as a church and a ministry until he comes again? And maybe we'll find out that some of it was wrong. Sure, we will. But some of these core things, we will not be mistaken if we stay close to God's word. If we believe in the sovereignty of God, we will trust in God's promises and we will trust in God's means and ministry. Christ said that he will build his church. Although God's clearly already orchestrated a plan these last 15 years for us to exist as a church, and now even providing us through fingerprints and details and things that I couldn't even have dreamed of for us to find a new space in his sovereignty, sending us out and now anchoring us as a church, I'm just glad that we don't have to rely upon gimmicks. I'm glad we don't have to rely upon fads. And you definitely should be glad he doesn't rely upon personalities. We will pray for God's salvation for his elect. And we will seek to be messengers, ambassadors, good news tellers of the gospel to people. But God is the one who will change their hearts. Our methods and our hopes are tied to the faithfulness of God, not trusting in ourselves or drawing attention to ourselves. And I failed on this one, y'all. I, in trying to raise money for our church, I tried to trust God and pray, but I put it on my shoulders. and I'm sorry. Our value in worship, moving on, the sovereignty of God would inform also the way that we approach the ministry on Sunday of word and sacrament. Because we believe that this is a sacred day. We don't call this another day. We don't call this just the first day of the week. We call this the Lord's Day. And worship on the Lord's Day and rest. 6 days you shall work. This day we rest. Our worship should be simple, and it should be thoughtful, and it should be transcendent. Going down south, raising money and seeing all these massive churches again, and all kinds of signs and advertisements and banners and billboards and church marquees. It almost feels like some of them are trying to compete with one another. And you know what? I one of the reasons I love living in New England is I don't need to do that. I mean, it's impossible. I mean, when we started worship at 4:30, we were competing with Tom Brady and the Patriots. Losing game, okay? I get it. I don't need to compete with any other churches. All of the wonderful brothers and sisters that I've met in other churches and denominations and traditions that affirm Jesus Christ as Lord and the authority of Scripture, same bank, different branch. Praise God. I'm glad when they increase. We need more of them. We need more churches planted in different traditions and denominations with different styles of music, maybe. I mean, preferably violin, but you get the point. How do they advertise some of these churches, and how do they market themselves? Come to our church. It's friendly. It's casual. We have lots of music, lots of fun activities, lots of programs for the kids. We have the best coffee in town. That sounds like Mary Lou's Methodist or something. I don't know. I mean, I do hope that we have a reputation as a church as friendly. But I don't want to hear people saying it's entertaining, it's exciting, and it's low commitment. I don't know if you've ever sensed this. I don't get a chance to visit a whole lot of other churches, but occasionally I see them online. Many of these worship services and songs and forms of religion seem to be tremendously focused on personality and the preferences of the audience. They're not the participants. Notice I didn't say that. They're the audience. The songs, the performance is up front. The songs are shallow. They're focused on self, personal feelings, personal fulfillment, and personal experiences. There is no conversation or connection with hymns historically or creeds historically. That's a problem. That makes me sad. Back in the 90s, I think some other people could see that trend happening rather rapidly with churches. And there's a group called the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. And they put together a document called the Cambridge Declaration. This was very helpful. And I think in the places and parts where the compromises happen of the gospel in various forms, they write this. When that happens, it's been for one reason. Our interests have displaced God's, and we're doing his work in our way. The loss of God's centrality in the life of today's church is common, and it's lamentable. It is this loss that allows us to transform worship into entertainment, gospel preaching into marketing, believing into technique, being good into feeling good about ourselves, and faithfulness into being successful. As a result, the declaration reads, God, Christ, and the Bible have come to mean too little to us, and rest is too inconsequential upon us. God does not exist Can we say this? What I'm about to read, can we say this? God does not exist to satisfy human ambitions, cravings, the appetite for consumption, or our own private spiritual interest. We must focus on God in our worship rather than the satisfaction of our personal needs. God is sovereign in worship. We are not. Our concern must be for God's kingdom, not our own empires, popularity, or success. And if you come to worship here, there, or wherever, and you say, I just didn't get anything out of it, that wasn't the point. We are not in control. We are not the main focus. And we do desire a church and a theology corporately and personally that is centered on God and not on man. J.S. Bach, everybody knows him. Everybody's heard and enjoyed his music. He, along with Handel, did this as well at certain times, but more consistently, J.S. Bach. Anytime he would write a beautiful piece of music, which was pretty much all of it, he would put this set of letters at the bottom. S-D-G. Soli Deo Gloria. In Latin, it translates into English, to God alone be the glory. That's one of the tenets of the Protestant Reformation. There are other Latin phrases we'll talk about this summer, but the first one that I wanted to cover is this one. Soli Deo Gloria. That's what Isaiah 42 verse 8 says. He's not going to share it with anyone else. What was Bach trying to say? I don't want the recognition. I don't need the praise. It didn't come from me. Oh, it's not about my gain. It's not about my glory. It's about God's. But we've all failed. In big and small ways, haven't we? We get to reflect sometimes his glory. And people see the good deeds. And hopefully they praise our Father in heaven. But there's been other times that we've just botched it. We lost sight. Our spiritual forgetfulness kicks in. Our unbelief. Our pettiness. What we thought were good intention things, we later find ourselves in sin and we're justifying it. The centrality of God, it can slip away. And aren't you glad that there was one man, the perfect high priest, who lived and died and was resurrected for us? May we have no hesitation in trusting God, the center, the sovereign, because all of his works are being carried out according to his infinite wisdom, his infinite justice, and his infinite mercy through Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we do desire that you would keep us centered on Christ, humbled in our walk, humbled in our talk, but ultimately anchored to your word and your promises and your truth. Would you please, Lord, bring to your church in our country, in our day, reformation, renewal. And Lord, to those outside and to us inside, Lord, please bring revival. Revive our hearts that there might be a longing for the hearing, the reading of your word. There would be more worshipers gathered. Surely, Lord, we believe that would bring you more glory. Even in our new space, Lord, glorify yourself to transform more lives and gather more worshipers. Bring repentance, Lord, to all of us where we need it, in the public places, in the private places, in the ways that we're not even aware. Help us to treasure Christ through every season. Lord, I do pray for students right now. I pray for teachers and administrators this time of year as things wind down. Lord, have mercy on our congregation this summer as we learn, as many of us travel, as we have lots of work yet to do in the weeks and months ahead for preparation in a new space that you've given us. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name. Even now, as he taught his disciples, we pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.